Church. That's not bad at all. It's what a great day to be in the house of the Lord. Amen. Welcome to our guests especially, and if you are visiting with us for the first time or possibly the first time in a long time, would you do us a favor just to fill out a little piece of paper you can find in your worship folder, detach that, and introduce yourself to us by filling that information out. And church members and guests as well, you can also put some prayer needs or prayer concerns. We would love to partner with you in that. Our staff meets each week, and then we have a prayer team as well that would love to share that walk with you. So please just share that information as the Lord leads as well. And also, we have a lot of people tuning in. I know Pastor shared with us many times, but Ridgecrest is greatly blessed to the Lord in many ways, but God has certainly blessed us in the medium of Facebook Live or live streaming, Roku, Apple TV. We have so many guests. I talked to one just this past week. He said, we miss Ridgecrest. It was the Woolen family, Brother Ray. They're in Dallas area, and they tune in quite often, and they I have to agree with them. I'm a bit prejudiced, but love our church family, and so we're so proud that many people can join us from across the nation. Ridgecrest, would you welcome them as they're joining us this morning? I want to pray, and after I pray, Brother Tim will continue to lead us in worship, so let's go to the Lord now. Father, thank you for calling us here this morning, and Father, with purpose you have called us here. And I pray, God, that you would clear our minds and prepare our hearts, ready our ears to worship you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And God, as we do that, I pray that it pleases you. And Father, you inhabit us because of that praise. And you would quicken our step once the worship is over and the service will begin. To Father, enter into our connection groups, and Father, tomorrow enter into this world to be ambassadors of your great gospel. And Father, I pray that the light of Jesus Christ is so illuminated in our hearts today that it's reflected in everything we do throughout the rest of the week. We love you, Father, but most of all, we thank you for loving us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Brother Tim?
Let's stand together and welcome each other this morning.
My God is awesome, hears me when I'm joy. You are my song. You are the
thank you. Father, in your name, your beautiful name, your matchless name, we praise you, we honor you, we give you glory today. We thank you for all that you have done for us and all that you will do for us. Father, I pray as we prepare our hearts to give in obedience to your word, Lord, I pray that you would bless these gifts for the upbuilding of your kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Oh, Thank you, choir and orchestra and Starla, for blessing us with great music this morning. And I'm glad you're here to join us for the worship of the Word, and in the Word, I should say, of God. I want you to take your Bibles and open up to Luke's Gospel, chapter 5. We'll look at our text in just a moment. While you're doing that, I reiterate what Chuck has already said. Welcome to those of you who are joining us around the country by means of live stream and a lot of different mediums. We're glad to have you joining us in worship. I wish you could be here with us. The dynamic is always better in person, as you well know, but we're glad you're joining us by these wonderful means of technology. And then we also have another guest in here. I saw him. I don't know where he is now. Brother Jerry, where'd you go? Stand up right back there. And Brother Jerry Spencer is here with us today, and welcome him back always. Thank you, Brother Jerry. He's still going strong and still traveling and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and so good to have you with us here today. In the opening section of his classic 1981 book, The Radical Christian, Arthur Wallace writes these words. He says, "If any man professes to call himself a child of God, a disciple of Christ, or a citizen of the kingdom, and yet is bereft of this radicalism, he would be well advised to take a long, hard look at his Christian confession." You know, the term radical has often been used through the years to identify people or groups of people that operate outside the norms or outside of the generally accepted way or the routines. In the modern era in particular, we have rarely used the term radical in a positive way. But generally, it is to denote in our era some kind of extremism or even a revolutionary. Radicals stir things. Radicals change things. Radicals operate different than other people. Now, there are good radicals and bad radicals. The devil has some bad radicals. He has some radicals who will try to disrupt and destroy the work of God in your life, and for that matter, the work of the kingdom of God. But then God has his radicals, and he sends them often to break up the religious routines of our lives and to awaken our hearts to his way and his will. The prophets were radicals like that, that God would send to quicken us and to get our attention and to say, wake up from your sleep or your slumber if you're a part of the kingdom of God. The Bible is full of stories of radicals. They're all through the scriptures. John the Baptist was a radical. The disciples themselves were radicals and would remain radicals until their deaths. But no one was more radical than Jesus himself. And why is that? It is because, you see, Jesus operated outside of the norm of the world's agenda. And he operated by God's agenda. And in his day, and I would add in our day, that makes you kind of a radical, doesn't it? In fact, this year our theme, you know, is God First. I hope many of you still have your bracelets. If you don't, get some of these and pass them out. We're starting to see them on the wrists of people that don't even go here. I think that's a great thing. Give them away. But to remind ourselves, God is first. I want to tell you something, but if you live by this theme in this world, you'll be considered a radical. If God is first in your life, because he'll adjust the way you operate, you'll operate outside of the norm of the world's agenda. And as we continue our series on the stories of Jesus today, I want to show you a parable in which Jesus is shaking the system up, the system of his day. And what he teaches in this parable is about something new that was coming. And he's teaching his followers, of course, but he's also talking to the religionists of his day, and he's teaching them that something is coming that is so different from what they have known. It's a radical new thing, and he uses a parable to help us understand this idea. If you're physically able to do so, why don't you stand with me as we read God's Word, beginning in verse 33, chapter 5 of Luke's Gospel. The Scripture records, "And they said to him, 'The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers.'" Now, they're talking about John the Baptist, and these are the Pharisees, the religionists who are asking this. And so they said, "The disciples of John the Baptist fast often and offer prayers, And so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. No one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, the old is good. Father, would you take now these your words, and would you lay upon them the presence of your Holy Spirit? Connect them to our hearts and to our minds. And Lord, may everything I say be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, and you can be seated. This story is commonly referred to as the parable of the wineskins, and it really starts in verse 33. You see, if you go on down about middle ways in the passage that we read, you really start talking about the wineskins, but the story starts before that. The story begins in verse 33. That's the backside of the story, and it's very important that we understand that as well. This story is also retold in Matthew's gospel and also in Mark's gospel, and it was addressed primarily to the religionists, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, but also to others as well as his disciples. It was primarily addressed to these concerning their viewpoint of the traditions and how they related to the kingdom of God. And they had elevated their traditions actually above the truth. And so in so doing, they had the Messiah right in front of them and they missed him. Now, before we look at the story specifically, there are two things I want to give you right up front. Here's the first. This isn't on your outline, but jot this down. The first thing that we get and is important as we think about this parable is a lesson. And here's the lesson of this parable. We must be careful about sanctifying our traditions. We must be careful about sanctifying our traditions. In 1903, the Russian Tsar happened to look out and notice that there was a sentry posted for no apparent reason at a specific spot on the Kremlin grounds that served no purpose. And so when the guard was asked why, the guard scratched his head and replied, I don't know. When they said, now, why are you guarding this spot on the grounds? And he says, well, I don't know. These are my orders. Well, the Tsar wasn't content with that. And so he talked to the captain of the guard and he said, why have we got a man posted at that spot for no apparent reason? And the captain of the guard said, well, honestly, I don't know. But those are the orders. And so the Tsar pursued it a little bit further, and finally he discovered the answer. In 1776, Catherine the Great planted a rose bush in that spot. And she posted a sentry by that rose bush to protect it and keep anyone from destroying it. 80 years later, the rose bush was gone, and Catherine the Great had long been dead, and yet the sentry still stood guard there. We have to be careful, don't we? We have to be careful about not making things holy that aren't holy to God. And we have to understand when a tradition is no longer connected with value. There's a second thing I would tell you. So that's a lesson. Here's the second thing I would tell you, and it is a warning. And it goes like this. We must be equally careful that we do not miss the spiritual value of our traditions just because we don't understand them. You see, what we're really saying is there has to be balance. We need to be careful that we don't throw out tradition just because we say, well, I don't understand the tradition. It may mean that we need to do some investigation Today, for many, the spiritual tendency is if I don't understand it, just get rid of it. Or if I don't understand it, disregard it. Or to view any and all traditions as bad. But how can you determine whether tradition in your life is good? Well, there are a couple of things you need to answer, a couple of questions you need to answer. Answer this first. Has the tradition become a ritual? If a tradition has become a ritual in your life, that's probably a bad thing. Because when it becomes a ritual, it loses its meaning or its original connection to why it was even started in the first place. And so always ask yourself, is this tradition of mine? And we have family traditions and we have church traditions. But more specifically, Jesus was talking about personal spiritual life. And we can form some personal spiritual traditions in our life that actually become rituals. And when they do, they hinder us from going on to where God wants us to be. A second thing you need to answer is it relational? Is it relational? Now, here's what I mean by that. Is the tradition that I hold to, does it help me and enhance my relationship with Jesus Christ? You see, one is ritual. That's not a good thing. But if it enhances my relationship with Jesus Christ, that's a good thing. And so that'll help you kind of discern what I do with some of the traditions. And by the way, all of us have our own traditions, don't we? We have things that are our kind of thing. But what we have to ask when it comes to our spiritual life are the traditions that I'm holding to, are they based on a ritual or are they based on my relationship? Do they enhance my relationship with Christ? Now, with that in mind, I want to show you a few things out of this story today. The first thing that I want you to notice is found in verse 33. I said that's kind of the backdrop, and it is the complaint of the Pharisees. The complaint. This whole thing starts with the Pharisees, the religionists, coming to Jesus and saying, we've made an observation about something, and that is your disciples are eating and drinking when everybody else's are fasting and pray. Yours are celebrating. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But this was the complaint of the religionists of the day. They had a problem. Essentially, they had a problem with Jesus's loose behavior and the fact that he was condoning it in his disciples. The disciples were eating, they were drinking, when others were fasting and praying, we're told. And by law, religious Jews fasted twice a week. They fasted on Monday and on Thursday. Jesus, however, their view was, if you're religious and you are, as you claim to be, a Messiah, why aren't you not cooperating with the traditions? I'll talk to you about how they arrived at these traditions in just a moment. But do you understand what they were doing? They even used they weren't fans of John the Baptist's disciples, but isn't it interesting when it was convenient to use them, they said, even John the Baptist is on your side, and his disciples, at least they follow the traditions, and our disciples, they follow the traditions. It's just yours, and you're a religious leader too, or at least you claim to be, and others call you that, and yet your followers, they're doing it different. They're radicals. The bottom line was Jesus and his disciples were not operating by the traditions that these religionists believed they should be operating by. And to the Pharisees, Jesus was violating the law of God. Now, you might tend to agree with that at first glance. You might say, well, if that was the law of God they were supposed to, shouldn't Jesus have been? By the way, Jesus always gets to make the law since he's the author of it. Hello? But at first glance, you might say, well, it does seem kind of logical that he should have, because they were saying he was violating the law, but really, he just wasn't carrying out their traditions. Because you have to understand how the traditions came to bear in the first place. They weren't necessarily connected to the law. They started that way. How did it develop? Well, you understand the Pharisees came into existence in what we call the intertestament period. That is between the Old and the New Testament. That period, we call it the silent years, about 400 years of where we don't really have a biblical record of what was going on. We have a historical record of what was going on. And it was during that period of time that the Pharisees came to be. And they were devoted to something very good. They were actually devoted to protecting Jewish belief from outside influences. That's not a bad thing. That's how they came to be. Their task was to protect the law that God had handed down and to keep it from being corrupted by outside influences. The irony is that they became the corruptors of the law themselves. Traditions were a means by which they protected the law and their beliefs. In fact, the Pharisees referred to the traditions as the fence of the law. These traditions we have set up and we have established, and these, they act like a barrier, a fence to protect the law. Now, tradition, here's what they did with their traditions then. They created tradition to explain or to help apply the law. That's all good. But then they began to use their traditions to interpret the law, to explain the law. In other words, instead of the law explaining the traditions, then they started using their traditions as time wore on to explain the law. And then here's what happened. Their traditions became an interpretation of an interpretation of an interpretation of an interpretation of the law. And over the years that had transpired, hundreds of years, they had developed literally thousands upon thousands upon thousands of laws that were really based in their traditions instead of their traditions being based in the law. And things were at this stage, they were at the point where their tradition was so distant from the law that the law was no longer recognizable because they had been blinded by their tradition. And so Jesus' rebuke of the Pharisees was based on their wrongful emphasis on tradition over truth, and their development of tradition, which no longer had any basis whatsoever in the law. So their complaint, I say all of that to say, their complaint was not legitimate, because their complaint was based out of their traditions, not out of the truth. Does that make sense? All right, so that's a complaint. But I want you to note a second thing. I want you to note, secondly, the celebration of the disciples. In verses 34 and 35, when Jesus responds to the Pharisees, he says to them, hey, listen, you're saying they ought to be fasting and praying because that's what your disciples. But he said, how can they fast? How can they grieve even when they're celebrating the presence of the bridegroom? The bridegroom's in their presence. This isn't a time for grief. This is a time for celebration, is what Jesus said. I don't know. Did any of you watch the royal wedding yesterday? Any of you watch the royal wedding? I did not. Our daughter got up at 4 o'clock to watch the royal wedding. And that's because she believes she's going to give birth to the royal child. But and I'm not sure she isn't. But at any rate, you watched it, all the pomp and circumstance, and, you know, we could talk about that. But it wasn't amazing. Hundreds of thousands of people lined up to get a glimpse of Prince Harry and Meghan Markle, and they're waving and they're celebrating. They're buying T-shirts. I mean, it's a whole industry that sprang up as they celebrated, why? The presence of the bride and the groom together. They weren't grieving. It was a national affair. Listen to me. Jesus' rebuke to the Pharisees is, why should they be fasting and mourning and grieving? I'm with them. The days are going to come when they will grieve, but this isn't that day. And so instead of going through the motions of grief and sorrow, which is what the Pharisees had turned fasting into. Not all fasting is grieving and sorrow, but they had turned it into that. Remember, that it was the same Pharisees who would put ashes in sackcloth and fast and go through the marketplaces just to let everybody know, would you like something to eat? No, I'm fasting today. Can't you tell? I put on my fasting makeup. And so they had turned it into a grief thing. But Jesus says, why should they be grieving? Why, they should be celebrating. They're celebrating here. I am with them. You see, the Pharisees in the New Testament were associated with sadness and sorrow. They were shallow, and their ignorance of Christ caused them to misunderstand what was really going on. Jesus said they strained at a gnat and swallowed a camel. He said, they don't get it. That's what he was saying. You know, they just didn't get it. And they were associated with arrogance and emptiness spiritually. Jesus called them whitewashed tombs. They looked good on the outside, but on the inside, there was nothing. They were hollow. They were spiritually empty people. That's what they were associated with. They missed the significance of Jesus. And so, because they missed the significance of Jesus, they missed the joy of his presence. Stop right there. You say, yeah, those Pharisees. But I want to ask you something. How often is that true of us? We strain at gnats and swallow camels. Our traditions keep us from enjoying the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Causes us to miss the joy of his presence. One of my favorite psalms, Psalm 16, it says, in your presence is joy forevermore. Fullness forevermore, pleasure forevermore. In his presence, there's joy. They spent their time, the Pharisees, the religionists did, they spent their time trying to catch Jesus rather than trying to know Jesus. Friend, I want to tell you something. We can be just like they are. We can elevate spiritual tradition in our life. We can elevate our opinions to a place where it robs us of enjoying the actual presence of Jesus Christ. You were created to know him, and this is life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's life. But so often, we miss God. We spend our time trying to catch Jesus. You say, no, I'm not trying to catch Jesus. No, I'm trying to catch him in something. No, I don't do this. I got to think as I was working on this, I had a man years ago, and he would try to fact check my sermons. I'd tell a story or I'd tell something like that story of Catherine the Great I told at the beginning. He would fact check me. He would go back and he would make sure that I had told the story accurately. And he would come to me later and say, well, you got that right. I said, well, thank you. I knew I had it right. I didn't need you to check that. He said, well, you got that right. And he would come to me, and he would work sometimes on Sunday afternoons to fact check things I had said in my message on Sunday morning, and he would give me the green light on Sunday night. And finally, I told him, I said, why do you do this? I said, whose side are you on? I asked him, I said, whose side are you on? Are you on the side of the kingdom of God? Are you in the devil's camp? I said, why do you spend your energy trying to catch me? You haven't caught me yet. I said, because I'm not telling you lies. He tried to fact check everything. Sometimes we do some of that kind of stuff with God. I had another man years ago when I was pastoring in Florida, and I would pray, and he would count the number of times I used the word Father in my prayer. He came up to me one time. He couldn't handle it anymore. He came up and said, you know, in your prayer today, Pastor, he said, you used the word Father 7 times. He said, I think that's a little excessive, don't you? I said, not at all. I said, you know, I had an earthly father, and I never, ever, ever had a father, my earthly father, never complained when I called him Father. It didn't matter how many times I said it. And then I said to him this, I said, but let me ask you a question. How can you be joining me in prayer when you're spending your energy counting the words? That's what the Pharisees did. They were always looking, always trying to catch Jesus. You say, well, I don't do that kind of stuff, but let me ask you something. Are you filled by the joy of just being in the presence of Jesus? It's just enough to be in his presence. He didn't have to answer all my questions. I'm just fulfilled being in his presence. You see, if we're not careful, we can become just a bit like them. I'll tell you, you can miss out on the joy of Jesus when you try to spend all your time finding the problems with God or with the people of God, always looking for something and missing, the moments with God. Don't ever miss the moments with God. Now, I want to tell you something. You can have them here. You can have them in your yard. I had one in my yard, working in my yard yesterday, a moment with God. And I realized it, and I said, thank you, Lord, that's a moment with you. You see, but God wants you to enjoy being in His presence. There are a lot of sour saints out there, aren't they? You know? It's hard for them to sing those songs of joy and rejoicing. Rejoice in the Lord. They look like they've been sucking on green persimmons. Oh, yeah, I'm happy in Jesus. You wouldn't know it to look at them. Why? Because they've spent their time focusing on all the other things except just relaxing and saying, I'm in the presence of Jesus. By the way, when you come into the place of God with the people of God, where the power of God is there, I want to tell you what else is there. The presence of God. Because He's promised that. So don't let the devil rob you of the joy of sitting in the presence of God, of worshiping the God who loves you and gave Himself for you. And if we're not careful, we'll do it. And we'll focus on everything else and everyone else. And you know what's problematic about that? Is one day, you and I are going to stand before God, and we're not going to have to give an account for the Pharisees. We're not going to have to give an account for the people around us. We're not going to have to give an account for our spouse. We're not going to have to give an account for our kids. We're going to have to give an account for us before God. So don't waste your time worrying about the spiritual activity or the lack thereof of other people. Instead, give your energy to the presence of God, being in the presence of God and knowing Him better. Enjoy Jesus right now, regardless of what others do. Don't let the Pharisees keep you from celebrating the presence of God. But next, Jesus moves to the heart of the parable, and He illustrates a contrast between the old and the new. And this is when we read this story. That really what I've just said to you is kind of background. That sets up why He goes into this next couple of ideas that I want you to see. The first is found in verse 36. It is the comfort of the old way. Look at verse 36. Keep your Bible open. He also told them a parable. No one tears piece from a garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he'll tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. The comfort of the old way. I don't know, some of you remember a musician named Frank Zappa. You remember Frank Zappa, Tim? No, you don't remember Frank Zappa, do you? Frank Zappa. Kind of a Bob Dylan-ish kind of guy. Anybody else remember him? It's just me. Somebody make me feel better about Frank Zappa. Okay, there's some lost people out there in the audience. Frank Zappa, he wrote an autobiography. And in his autobiography, he talked about something called the death of nostalgia, death by nostalgia. And that is that hanging on to the way it used to be, the way it used to be, will eventually bring death into your life, into your soul. He's not a believer, but I think he's right about that. And Jesus uses the idea of fabric and wineskins to illustrate that. And the first is about the old ways. Now here's what you need to understand. Jesus is not painting a picture of conflict between the old way and the new way. This is not about conflict. This is about context. The old ways and the new covenant, they are not in conflict with one another. They actually complement one another, and they serve God's purpose in God's time. But the context of the age changes, the truth never does. And our tendency is to try to, if we're not careful, patch up the old because it's comfortable, it's familiar, and it's broken in. And Jesus is talking about you can't patch up the old. Don't take a new patch and try to put it on something old. It just won't work. I have some favorite blue jeans, and I've had them for years. And they have holes in them, but we've taken them to a lady who does some of our alterations for us, and I gave them to my wife. Actually, I said, you think she could put some back? I mean, they got holes in a lot of places that I'm not even going to talk about. But they are my favorites. They are soft. You know, you got those clothes. You know, they're soft. They're comfortable. By the way, I could probably sell them to some of these designer manufacturers who would say that I'm making a fashion statement with my jeans. But I remember growing up, and I only had, I would get two pair of brand new jeans for the school year. And I had to preserve those jeans. They had to last me. You know what? By the end of the year, they start getting ratty when you're wearing them. Mom washed them every other day. She washed, I'd alternate like that. And they start getting, and we, holes would start coming in the knees. Have y'all seen those pants with the holes, the knees look like they've been worn through? They pay hundreds of dollars for those pants today. Did you know that? We used to buy the cheap ones, and it just happened. And Mom would put patches. She'd buy those, y'all know what I'm talking about, those iron-on patches, those blue jean patches. How many of you ever had that? Now, there are people old enough in here that said that. You had those iron-on blue jean patches and everything. And they were good for about a day for a young boy. They just wouldn't stay on. They just would not stay on, would they? Well, I've had my comfortable jeans. They put patches in them. You can't see. Now they know how to do it on the inside and all this kind of stuff. They can do it. You can't see it, but guess what? I found recently that my patches aren't holding. But I want them to, because those jeans are so comfortable. And you know what? It's easier to keep a comfortable pair of jeans than it is to do what, class? Break in a new pair. Right? Break in a new pair. Well, that's what Jesus is talking about here. He's saying you can't take a patch, a new piece of fabric, and put it on something old and expect it to really hold. It's not going to do it. It's just not going to do it. The context is so different. The old garment can't be repaired with new fabric. Jesus did not change the law. He didn't change the law. He wasn't changing the law. The law said that if you sinned, you died. Jesus wasn't changing the law. He wasn't trying to patch it up. Thank God for that. What Jesus says is the context is new, and they didn't understand. He was there to change the context, not the law. The old days of the law are valuable. Paul said that because they show us and remind us that we're sinners. But the context was new. You can't patch up the old with the new. The religionists of Jesus' day couldn't get past how it was. They were trying to, anyway, they just wanted to patch. Jesus says, you can't do it. You can't take it and tweak it. It served its purpose. It's a good thing. We need it to this day, but it isn't to be patched. We need to understand the context has changed. If you pick up the paper today, you ever long for the good old days? You ever long for the good old days? You pick up the paper today, watch the news, everything about it's tragedy, scandal, politics, violence in the streets. The tendency is to throw your hands up and just say, oh, if we could just go back, if we could go back to the good old days, you know, the 1970s. I read this from a national magazine. They wrote, the world is too big for us, too much going on, too many crimes, too much violence and excitement. Try as you will, you get behind in the race in spite of yourself. It's an incessant strain to keep pace, and still you're losing ground. Science empties its discoveries on us so fast that we stagger beneath them in hopeless bewilderment. The political world is constantly changing and so rapidly full of scandal that you're out of breath trying to keep pace with who's in and who's out. Everything's high pressure. Human nature can't endure much more. That's from a national magazine. Sounds like you read that this morning, doesn't it, in the news? But actually, it appeared in the Atlantic Journal over 160 years ago, in June 16th, 1833. So much for the good old days, right? Maybe the good old days weren't so good. We have to be careful that, like the Pharisees, we don't miss Jesus because we can't get beyond the old ways and the old days in our life. Jesus was not discounting the importance of the old ways. He was simply pointing to the very last thing I want you to see. Not the comfort of the old days, but he was pointing to number four, the challenge of the new day. What is the challenge of the new day? He tells us in verse 38, says, but new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. Jesus, right there, introduces a radical new direction. New wine required new wineskins. Dr. R.T. Kendall, who for 25 years pastored the great Westminster Chapel, followed Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones of this said two things. First, he said, new wine requires new ways. Instead of doing things the same old way year after year, we must be open to new ways with new expectancy of God doing something new. The second thing he said was that new wine requires moving out of our comfort zones. New wine should make us uncomfortable with where we are and eager to go forward with God. You know, over 17 years ago when I came here, I taught you something. God's always trying to take you someplace new. That's about new wine, new directions in your life spiritually. And that wasn't just a clever little statement that I thought, hey, that's a neat thing to tell a church and talk to a church. I want to tell you, that was birthed out of my own life. In my own time with the Lord, many years ago, God spoke to my heart. I was studying His Word. He spoke to my heart. He said, Ray, you realize I'm always trying to take you someplace new. Don't ever get content with where you are with me. Don't ever get content and think you've arrived at the place you're supposed to be. I'm always trying to take you someplace new. God is always trying to take us someplace new. Until He takes us ultimately into the kingdom. Do you know what the first law of motion is? The first law of motion. Isaac Newton gave us the first law of motion. It is this: everything continues in a state of rest unless it is compelled to change by forces impressed upon it. Did you get that? You know what he was saying? The first law of motion, listen, it applies across the board. It applies spiritually, doesn't it? That you're going to stay right where you are unless something compels you to go somewhere else. And oftentimes, you know what God has to do to cause that to happen in our life? He has to bring something, some trial, some test, some difficulty in our life to get us on our knees or to get our eyes turned upward. He has to bring something, a compelling force that pushes us forward. He often has to do that. He doesn't have to. If we would just get it, if we would just understand, Lord, you're trying to take me someplace. You don't want old cloth, new cloth on old jeans. You don't want a new wine in old wineskins. You want new wine in new wineskins. Change is a challenge. It's a challenge because it requires motion. And Jesus is the force that compels us to move forward. From this place where we are spiritually to the next place that He has for us. And I want to ask you this morning, and I'm almost done, so stay with me if you will. I want to ask you this question. What does God need to do to change the direction of your life? What is it that God needs to change in your life? And what direction, what does God need to do to get you moving if you've grown cold, if you've grown spiritually lethargic? What does He need to do to get you moving? You know in your own life, all of us do, there are things, God, that I need your work in right here. What is it? Where is it that God needs to work to move you forward to the next thing? And Jesus wanted them to understand that the kingdom was something new and different from anything that had ever come along before. New wine, and many scholars say that the new wine he's talking about was the Holy Spirit that would come and descend upon those believers gathered in the upper room in the book of Acts. But new wine required new skins. It required change. And by the way, none of us like to change. I don't like to change. You don't like to change. None of us like to change. We're all changing. We're all changing. Our bodies are decaying. That's not a revelation. Our bodies are decaying. I just recently had some back issues. My back is feeling good. I had a lot of people praying. My back is feeling good. And the good news is my back got better, and then I started having problems with my neck. Our bodies are breaking down, aren't they? They're decaying. You've decayed since you've been in this service, I want you to know. I've watched some of you decay while I was preaching. You know, science tells us that we're burning up brain cells every second. We're losing brain cells every second. And I don't know about you, but I don't think I have that many to lose. But we're changing. We're all in a constant state of change. But while our condition is always changing, listen, the content of God doesn't. God's Word doesn't change. God's will doesn't change. And it was a new day. There was new wineskin required for the new wine. The recipe was the same, but the skins had to change. Do you get it? And our challenge is to understand our context. I mean, personally in your life, do you understand the context? What is Jesus up to? What is he trying to do fresh in your life? And then to apply the content of God, the Word of God, to our life. But last, I want you to note this. This is not in the other two accounts of this parable. Verse 39, look at this. It says, and no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good. Let me tell you what he's talking about there. Because it's not included in the same story in Matthew and in Mark. He's talking about the value of the past and the importance of the present. This parable is not saying that the old has no value or doesn't matter. What he's saying is, if you haven't tasted the new, you will just assume the old is better. Now look at it again. See what he's saying? And those who've just drank the old say, well, the old is better. And his point is, if you haven't tasted the new, you will just assume the old is better. But the fact is, Jesus was trying to teach them, there's some new wine. It's going to require new wineskins. If you want God's work in your life, his wine is going to require new skins in your life. You know, if you go out today, and we're not quite finished with it. There are a few more tweaks we have. But you've seen by now the rock monolith out in the Welcome Center. I hope you've taken time to walk up and read. We're not quite finished with it, and that's why I haven't talked about it much. But if you walk up there, it's a combination of a couple of scriptures that talk about when your children ask, what do these stones mean? You'll tell them. Here's what you'll tell them. And what it does is it points to all the goodness of God in the past. The goodness of God in the past that has brought us to the present and that will propel us on to the future. You see, the past has great value for us. I hope you look back and see what God... I was thinking the other day, driving down the road, about where I am and what God did to get me. Have you ever looked over your life and just thought about the goodness and the intervention of God along the way, and you say, God, I thank you for the past because it has brought me here, and because I can look back and see what you've done, I can look forward in faith and hope, knowing what you will do. The reason we put that out there is a reminder, and you know, there are the vases, and we dedicated this auditorium, and you came and dropped little stones in there, and I'll talk more about that in the days to come, but those stones are there, because there will be generations coming after us, and we want them to know the same message and the journey of God that he has taken us on, and we want them to be able to look back and say, wow, look what God did. This is a reminder of what God can do. We must remember the old things that God has done, but we must also taste the new wine of the power of the Spirit. The prophet Isaiah said it this way, remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness, and I will make rivers in the desert. Jesus is that way. The Spirit is the wine. The Spirit is the river. And your response determines the new thing and the next thing that he can do in your life. Today we've been talking about another one of the remarkable stories of Jesus, the parable of the wineskins. And we've called the message radical because what Jesus was introducing there really was radical. He was showing the context had changed. The old was still good. The old law was still good. But there was a new thing that God was doing, and he would do that through Jesus Christ. And that new thing is that you and I might understand that Jesus fulfilled the law. He took our sin upon himself on the cross. He paid the payment for our sin, and he offers to us a new way. That new way is a relationship with Christ that makes all right with God between us. And if you've never put your trust in Christ, I want to encourage you to do that today. Right where you are, you can do that. You can call on him. Lord Jesus, I invite you to come into my life and be my Savior. Forgive me of my sins. I want your new transforming work in my life. He'll do that if you'll call upon him and turn your life over to him. He loves you that much. He died for your sins, and he wants to be your Savior, your Master, and your Lord. I hope you'll do that today if you've never trusted him. And then we'd like to know about that decision. You'll see there's contact information on the screen in front of you. Let us know that you trusted Christ today. We'd like to send you some material. It's free. There are no strings attached, but it's growth material. It'll help you get moving in the right direction, and we'd love to know how Christ has changed your life today. So let us know about that decision, and we'll get that material to you. And then, of course, to all of those who are viewing today, I invite you to check us out on the web. www.rbcdothan.org. You can find out a lot more information about us, our ministries, what's going on here. Live streaming is available there, podcasting, all of those things. And so check it out again and discover just a little bit more about Ridgecrest. And then, of course, I want to invite you, if you do not have a church home, to come and visit with us here at Ridgecrest. On Sunday morning in particular, we have two services. An 8:15, we call it a blended style worship. It has praise and hymns. It has choir and orchestra together. It's a wonderful service. And then at 10:50, another great service. It is a contemporary service, very relaxed. It's band driven, and maybe that is more to your liking. The message is going to be the same in both services, so it may just be a stylistic thing for you, but we'd love to have you in one of those if you do not already have a church home and a church service. Come and join us in one of those. And then, of course, you know, in this world of social media, like us on all the social media outlets, Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, we're there, and we'd love for you to follow us there as well. Well, again, I hope you've been encouraged by the Word of God. It's been a joy to share it with you today, and I look forward to sharing it with you again next week at this same time on this channel. I hope you'll tune in then. Until then, God bless you.